We are a youth center, meaning the Hadi Institute. We're a youth center. Is this a discussion, the hereafter, Nakir and Munkar, the interrogation, right? Is that a discussion for youth? Or is that a discussion where maybe, let's say, the target audience was older? And, I mean, in our own minds, we think closer to death. Maybe for them that discussion would be good. But for us to be talking about those details and what happens and the grave, is that healthy? Is it good to talk about death, to prepare for death in this way? Is it good for our mental health? Will it lead to depression? We need to cover that. So that'll be our first question. And the answer that I'm going to give three reasons why we should be having this discussion. And of course, there are more reasons than this. I'm going to share three reasons why it's important for us to have these discussions. So what are those three reasons why it's good for us to be having these discussions right now? The first of them is this. For us as Muslims, as believers, we say, remembering the hereafter, the place where we're going, the next life, it actually helps us live better here. Because Islam came for both this world and the next. It gives us instructions for both this world and the next. It tells us everything from how to run our political affairs, to how to raise our children, to how to interact with other people, our social lives, our economic lives. And it also gives us guidance for the hereafter. But if we take the guidance found in Quran and Sunnah, we actually end up enjoying and benefiting from this opportunity that you and I have here. And then after that, we experience Allah's best in the hereafter. I'll give you one example of this. In Islam, brothers and sisters, the path of the Ahlul Bayt, because that's what we're studying, the path of the Ahlul Bayt, what have they taught us? One of the things that you see they've repeated, and you've heard this from me, you've heard this from other scholars, you've seen repeated in the teachings of Quran and Sunnah, is that Islam is not against the idea of you having this world, having the dunya. That the problem is, in Islam, we want to see you living in a cave, a recluse, wearing ripped clothes off in the mountains. No. In Islam, we actually enjoy life in this world. We have possessions here. It's recommended for us to improve the lives of our children, our wives and our children. Let's say I'm a man and I'm working. One of the reasons to work is that it's good for me to improve their life standard. That's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with that. What's the problem, though? One of the problems is the attachment to the dunya. That's the issue. I think this world is mine. These are my things. And then when I'm faced with the test, because you and I, we know this, in Islam, God never promises that because you are a good Muslim, because you did all the right things, you are always kind, then you don't get tested. No, you will get tested. When I am tested, and then Allah takes me away from those things in the dunya, because it happens to everybody, how do I feel? So let me repeat that. Does it mean we don't have, we're not emotionally attached to our wife and children, to our babies, to our spouses? We're not emotionally, no, we are. Actually, we love our children. I mean, if you look in Karbala, the connection between the imam and his ashab before they went, right? But at the same time, when I will depart this dunya, do I have that negative connection to it? Holding on, this is mine. The kind of connection to this world that takes me away from Allah. So instead of me being ready for the imam of the time and ready to drop everything when the imam returns, I'm slowed down by my possessions. Islam gave me the best of the life in this world and the next. But now the same blessings have turned into a nightmare. Because of my blessings, I can't let go. I can't do my responsibility. So the danger, brothers and sisters, is not having this world, but being attached to it. Not being able to spend How can I spend in the way of Allah? Because it's mine. I'm losing. But another time you take the Islamic, this is Allah's. This is an amana. Allah says spend his wealth in this way. Why not? I'm not attached. So one of the benefits of the discussion of the hereafter is we don't get so attached to the dunya. And that's what's negative. So I want to give you an example of this. This is from the life of Imam Al-Qadhim, alayhi salam. Now what happens is, everything about the Ahlul Bayt is a lesson. There's wisdom in every step that they take, everything that they say. Imam Al-Qadhim was standing somewhere, and the Muslims were burying an individual. Right? They were bringing the dead body. And the Imam is by the grave. They go over, they perform the rituals, and they're leaving. And then the Imam says something very thoughtful. Listen to the words of the Imam. He says, "Inna shay'an hadha akhiruhu lahaqiqun an yuzhada fi awwalihi." Anything where it ends up like this, people carrying me, I don't have my money, my wealth, my children. I mean, if you look at a graveyard, a funeral procession, the people's family, and they cry, but eventually they leave, they go. So I don't have my wealth. It's just me. I'm wrapped in that kafan, in that burial shroud, and they put me in a hole, and then they go. The Imam says, anything that ends like this, he said, nobody should be attached to it from the very beginning. If the dunya, if the story of the dunya, you build this castle, you run this, own this company, you do this, I built this many houses, this many degrees, and in the end, all you have is the cloth they wrap you in, and then you're buried. And they leave you to your own devices. He said something where the end is this. He said it doesn't make sense to get attached to it, that negative attachment. Then he says something else, though. He says, but when there's something where it begins like this, if the journey to the hereafter, the qabr, the grave, it begins like this, he says, لَحَقِيقٌ أَن يُخَافَ آخِرُهُ. He says that anything that begins like this, you really need to be afraid with how it ends. How do we prepare for something like this? It begins like this. So that's the first reason why we should be having these discussions. I actually enjoy the blessings of Allah more when I'm not attached.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahim. كريم عظيم عليم حليم حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد صلي على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of the Charter of Islamic Governance based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We are currently focusing on the third sermon, also known as the Sermon of Sheikh Shaqiyya, where Imam Ali alayhi salam explains about some of the reasons and the wisdom behind his governance and why he took over the leadership. And of course, we discussed previously that Imam Ali was not after the world. The reason why he took leadership was not worldly. Unlike what people perceive today as the reasons for leadership. There might be some people in the world today who say that they want to be leaders so that they can serve. But that's not the only reason. They know that there are other benefits. Service is one thing, but the other benefits are also there. Few people, or rarely you will find a person who truly wants to be a leader just to serve people, just to apply the divine and moral principles of God. That is something rare. Very rare. Rather, it is lacking. In today's day and age, it's just very few people that we have like that. The examples that we have today, of course, are people like Imam Khomeini and Sayyid Ali Khamenei and some of the Maraja that we have, like Ayatollah Sistani and all of these. These are the people who have expressed and tried their best to manifest this lifestyle inside the good lifestyle of Imam Ali alayhi salam in their lives. But otherwise, we notice that that is not the case in the world.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Dear brothers and sisters, welcome back to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge. We saw that Imam Ali alayhi salam, of course, did not want any material benefit from this leadership. You saw his lifestyle. If you read the books of history, you will see that his lifestyle was very, very simple. He didn't look for a castle or a big house or, luxuries of this world. Such was his state that once he came to give the sermon of the day of Eid, and they see him that he has worn a shirt and he is fanning the shirt with his hand. He's holding one corner of the shirt and he's blowing it, like fanning it. Why? Because it was wet. Why was it wet? It's because he didn't have an extra shirt. He washed that shirt that day, purified it and came to pray with that shirt. This was Imam Ali. But if you look at the leaders of today, you'll open their wardrobe. There is a suit for each day. If I'm thinking in a positive way, that would be the case. But in fact, maybe there is one suit for morning and another suit for evening. And that goes on. So you might have around, 14 to 15 different types of suits. And then the different occasions, of course, a leader has to wear different clothes in different occasions, isn't it? So he needs to have a tuxedo maybe, and different types of suits that exist today. I don't know. There are different types of suits, But look at Imam Ali. Look at this. Where will you find this in history? That he comes to lead the prayer. The leader of a large empire is coming like that. You think this he was after the world and that is why he wanted? Was that the reason why he took over the Islamic government? Was it because of the food or some of the other material things and amenities that were there? It was not, absolutely not that. He was far from these things. Inshallah, we'll come to that. Today, if you look at the present situation, I was just reading about the way the leaders, some of the leaders of the world, what is the food they eat, how they eat, and how much waste happens. It is just shocking. We pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, of course, that He gives us the opportunity to, live a good and Islamic lifestyle. Inshallah, after this short break, we'll come back and discuss about Imam Ali's lifestyle.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to IRIB English Radio. We are discussing about the lifestyle of Imam Ali alayhi salam, and we gave examples of the fact that how he dressed, and that he was not after these material things. And the reason why he took off leadership was not that. The type of food that he had was dried, hard barley bread that he would break with his knee. Imagine. That was the food that he... And if he would want to make it soft, he would make it soft with water. That was the lifestyle that Imam Ali alayhi salam lived. At the age of 63, when he was old, a person comes to one of the workers of Imam Ali alayhi salam and says that, why are you giving Imam Ali this type of food? Cook for him something nice, something soft that he can chew. He says, يَأْكُلُ هُوَ الْمُهَنَّى وَعَلَى الْوِزْرِ يَأْكُلُ هُوَ الْمُهَنَّى وَعَلَيَّ الْوِزْرِ. He asked this question. You want me to soften the food and give him soft food, and then he eats, but I get the punishment? Why? Because Imam Ali alayhi salam is not happy to have soft food. He told me himself that make for me this type of food. I do not want to be a sinner by softening his food. This was the state. Even the workers knew how Imam Ali alayhi salam was eating. His compatriots and his people around. One day a person, a companion comes to Imam Ali alayhi salam inside his room and he sees that Imam Ali alayhi salam is sewing his shoes. Those same shoes that were torn. He was sewing them. Where will you get a leader of the world today that sews his own shoes or wears that same shoe everywhere? You will notice that they might have even 20 pairs of shoes in different occasions. Some of them, they're just lying in the closet and they're not being used. So we notice that Imam Ali was not after this world. He was a man of God. He was flying somewhere else. His heart was elsewhere. It was with God. He had the greatest treasure with him. And therefore these worldly treasures are not important for him. We pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that he gives us an opportunity to try our best to emulate his character and to be his followers. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
In the limelight.
In the United States, the Manhattan District Attorney is continuing to investigate former President Donald J. Trump, but knowledgeable people say charges are unlikely to occur in the foreseeable future, if ever. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalists Ben Protes, Jonah Bromwich, William Rashbaum, and Lana Nguyen. The piece is titled Likelihood of Trump Indictment in Manhattan Fades as Grand Jury Wraps Up. When some two dozen New Yorkers filed into a Manhattan courthouse this week to finish out their grand jury service, the case against a man who would have been the world's most prominent criminal defendant was no longer before them. That man, Donald Trump, was facing potential criminal charges from the grand jury this year over his business practices. But in the weeks since the Manhattan District Attorney, Alvin Bragg, stopped presenting evidence to the jurors about Donald Trump, new signs have emerged that the former president will not be indicted in Manhattan in the foreseeable future, if at all. At least three of the witnesses, once central to the case, have either not heard from the district attorney's office in months or have not been asked to testify, according to people with knowledge of the matter. In recent weeks, a prosecutor at the Manhattan District Attorney's office, who played a key role in the investigation, has stopped focusing on a potential case against Donald Trump. Other people with knowledge of the inquiry have said, a move that followed the resignation earlier this year of two senior prosecutors leading the investigation. and the remaining prosecutors working on the Donald Trump investigation have abandoned the war room they used to prepare for their grand jury presentation early this year, the people said, leaving behind an expansive office suite and conference room on the 15th floor of the district attorney's office in Lower Manhattan. The grand jury's expiration at the end of the month does not preclude prosecutors from impaneling another jury. But the developments underscore the reduced possibility that Donald Trump will face charges under Alvin Bragg, who, along with several other prosecutors, had concerns about proving the case. Some people close to the inquiry believe that it will not result in an indictment for the former president unless a witness cooperates unexpectedly, a long shot in an investigation that has been running for more than 3 years. In recent weeks, Alvin Bragg's prosecutors have issued a few additional subpoenas that indicate they are continuing to investigate but have not found a new path to charging Donald Trump. The previous unreported subpoenas, people with knowledge of the matter have said, appear to focus on the same topic that has long been the subject of the investigation: whether Donald Trump falsely inflated the value of his assets in annual financial statements. The subpoena suggests that, rather than pursuing a new theory of the case, Alvin Bragg is looking at additional entities that received Mr. Trump's financial statements as he sought loans and pursued other business, and that the prosecutors are seeking potential victims of the former president. One of the subpoenas went to a major financial institution that may have received Donald Trump's financial statements. A second subpoena, sent to the Trump Organization, largely followed up on an earlier demand to the company for records related to the value of his properties. And a third subpoena went to the New York City agency that tracks municipal vendors, including Donald Trump, who has done business with the city for years, operating a golf course in the Bronx and an ice rink in Central Park. In an interview this month, Alvin Bragg said that his prosecutors were interviewing new witnesses and looking at additional evidence. He declined to provide any details, citing grand jury secrecy law, but said that the inquiry must be allowed to run its course. "It's a work in progress," Alvin Bragg said, adding later, "We've got seasoned prosecutors working every day. It's not going to be on a timeline." But impaneling a new grand jury could create challenges for any potential case. Donald Trump's lawyers could argue, and a judge might agree, that prosecutors were inappropriately hunting for a more favorable group of jurors. It would also take time to prepare a new presentation of evidence and months to lay out a case to jurors. Alvin Bragg's office does not have unlimited time to charge Donald Trump. Witnesses could forget key information. Prosecutors would also face a deadline to file the charges within 5 years of any crimes being committed, though there are some exceptions that extend that deadline. And were Donald Trump to announce another presidential run, Alvin Bragg would be likely to face political pressure not to indict a leading contender for the White House. But even as the criminal investigation fades from public view, the New York Attorney General, Letitia James, appears poised to take action against Donald Trump as part of her inquiry into whether he falsely inflated the value of his assets in annual financial statements, the same conduct at the center of the criminal investigation. At a court hearing on Monday, 25th of April, a lawyer from her office said that the Attorney General, Letitia James, would probably take action against the former president in the near future. Because her investigation is civil, Letitia James can bring a lawsuit, but not criminal charges. At that hearing, a judge held Donald Trump in contempt of court for failing to fully comply with a subpoena for records from Letitia James. And on Friday, despite Donald Trump's lawyers having filed documents that they said brought him into compliance with the subpoena, the judge declined to withdraw the contempt order, which is costing Donald Trump $10,000 a day. Mr. Trump has long denied wrongdoing and accused Letitia James and Alvin Bragg, both of whom are black and Democrats, of being politically motivated racists. If he ultimately is sued or indicted, his lawyers would be likely to point towards the disclaimer that his financial statements were not audited by his accountants and that they were submitted to sophisticated financial institutions that conducted their own due diligence. Alvin Bragg's office is monitoring Letitia James's civil investigation for potential new leads, he has said. And Ms. James's office is participating in the district attorney's criminal investigation opened by Alvin Bragg's predecessor, Cyrus R. Vance Jr., more than 3 years ago. In December, Cyrus Vance directed the two senior prosecutors leading the criminal inquiry, Mark Pomerantz and Kerry Dunn, to present evidence to a grand jury with the goal of seeking an indictment of Donald Trump. But when Alvin Bragg took office this year, he and several of his aides raised concerns about the strength of the case, questioning whether they could prove that Donald Trump intended to break the law. Other prosecutors in the office had raised similar concerns, people with knowledge of the matter have said. In the final months of Cyrus Vance's tenure, three assistant district attorneys stopped working on the investigation, concerned about how rapidly it was proceeding and what they felt were gaps in the evidence against the former president. Alvin Bragg eventually decided to halt the grand jury presentation, prompting the departure of Kerry Dunn and of Mark Pomerantz, who stated in his resignation letter that he believed that Donald Trump was guilty of numerous felonies. Just weeks after their departure, Solomon Shinarok, one of the key prosecutors on the team, stopped investigating Donald Trump. Mr. Shinarok, who for years was the lead assistant district attorney in the investigation, pulled back in part because it appeared to be winding down, two of the people familiar with the inquiry have said. The Daily Beast first reported that Mr. Shinarok was no longer actively involved in the investigation. While Mr. Shinarok is not investigating Donald Trump, he's still working on a Trump-related case. In July, Manhattan prosecutors indicted the Trump Organization and its longtime chief financial officer, Alan Weisselberg, accusing him of a years-long tax evasion scheme. Mr. Shinarok is playing a central role in preparing for that trial, and given that role, is participating in meetings where the investigation into Donald Trump is discussed, a person with knowledge of the meetings have said. In the interview this month, Alvin Bragg said that no one had left the Trump team since Kerry Dunn and Mark Pomerantz. Asked this week to clarify his remarks, Alvin Bragg's spokeswoman stood by them, saying that there was one dedicated team working on the indicated tax case and the Trump investigation. The team is led by Susan Hoffinger, an experienced prosecutor from Alvin Bragg, appointed to lead the officer's investigations division. The spokeswoman, Danielle Filson, said in a statement that the team included lawyers who have worked on the case for years and skilled new prosecutors with decades of experience and fresh eyes. She declined to say how many prosecutors and other staff are assigned to the team investigating Donald Trump, but said it was actively probing unexplored avenues. In the early days of Alvin Bragg's tenure, the core members of the Trump team took over a 15th-floor conference room as they pushed ahead with the presentation of evidence about the former president to a grand jury. But since the resignations of Mark Pomerantz and Kerry Dunn, the team has abandoned that room. An indication, veterans of the office say, that the case is not headed towards a grand jury anytime soon. The team members are now sitting in offices in the Major Economic Crimes Bureau.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamate is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, welcome to another episode of the program Ulema's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. Stay tuned. Sometimes we do not have enough courtesy towards the Holy Quran. This is because we do not have a clear understanding about the high status of the Quran. For instance, when the Quran is open, we stretch our legs in front of it. Or after our recitation is finished, we have the Quran on the ground. We are recommended to put the Quran on a high place. Also, we are told to put the Quran on a book rack and then read it out. These are all signs of respect and courtesy for the Holy Quran. Sometimes the people are looking for the effects of the Quran in their lives without having enough respect for it. This way, they cannot reach the divine truth of the Holy Quran. Respect and being polite in the presence of the Quran is the very basic step to recognize the high status of the Holy Quran in our lives. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Ulema's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali.
To find out more about this program, log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Britain's Prime Minister Boris Johnson's claim that a lack of knowledge about the asymptomatic transmission of COVID-19 put care homes at risk has been further undermined after it emerged he openly discussed the potential scale of symptom-free transmission. We're prepared for you an article by Michael Savage. The piece is titled Boris Johnson's Defence on COVID Risk to care homes hit by new revelation. Britain's Prime Minister Boris Johnson's claim that a lack of knowledge about the asymptomatic transmission of COVID-19 put care homes at risk has been further undermined after it emerged he openly discussed the potential scale of symptom-free transmission. The Prime Minister has already been accused of misleading Parliament over the claim. He made it recently after the High Court ruled that the government had acted unlawfully in ordering the discharge of patients in hospital to care homes without testing in the spring of 2020. Boris Johnson told the House of Commons, "What we didn't know in particular was that COVID could be transmitted asymptomatically." However, the Prime Minister commented on papers examining the issue at a COVID press conference on 25th of March, just several weeks before rules were altered to ensure that all patients were tested before they were admitted to a care home. At the press conference, he asked Chief Scientific Advisor Sir Patrick Vallance about reports that many people could have the disease without symptoms. He said, "Patrick, on the number of people who have the disease asymptomatically, there was a study I saw quoted from some Oxford academics saying that as many as 5% may have had it asymptomatically. How do you evaluate that at this stage?" Sir Patrick Vallance said studies in China and Italy had pointed to asymptomatic cases, but the role of those cases at a population-wide level was unknown. He also said that new antibody tests would be able to work out how many people have had the disease asymptomatically, and that's going to be important to understand what to do next. He added, these tests are crucially important. We need more of them. Care homes emerge as a major casualty in the first COVID wave. In mid-March of 2020, National Health Service England had told hospitals to urgently discharge patients to help free 15,000 beds. Compulsory tests were not introduced for discharged patients until 15th of April. About 25,000 patients were discharged to care homes in the intervening period. Recent High Court judgment listed several occasions in early 2020 when the risk of asymptomatic transmission was raised by scientists and by ministers. A submission from the government's own lawyer stated that there can be no doubt that the government understood that it was possible that asymptomatic people could bring the virus into care homes. A government spokesman responded to the findings by stating the court recognised this was a very difficult decision at the start of the pandemic. Evidence on asymptomatic transmission was uncertain. Martin Green, chief executive of Care England, said that even if there was not proof of asymptomatic transmission, ministers should have erred on the side of caution, as the risks were known, adding, the SAGE Government Advisory Committee had identified the issue of asymptomatic transmissions in early 2020. But if there was any doubt about issues relating to transmission pathways, then this should have led to a clear directive that no one should be transferred between any health and care settings without a COVID test. Prime Minister Boris Johnson also acknowledged in a press conference on 18th of March that the problems the virus posed. Johnson said, the thing about this disease, it's an invisible enemy and we don't know who's transmitting it. But the great thing about having a test to see whether you've had it or not is suddenly a green light goes on above your head. If he did not understand that meant people without obvious symptoms might be among those transmitting the virus, other people were on hand to point it out. Lord Bethell, then a junior health minister, was explicit about this during a Lords debate on 9th of March 2020 about the government's first COVID regulations, which created the power to keep people in isolation if they posed a health risk. He told members of the House of Lords, large numbers of people are infected and infectious, but completely asymptomatic, and never go near a test kit. At that point, the public was told that the incubation period for COVID could be as long as 14 days, and most people did not develop symptoms until about 3 to 5 days after. There was no proof at that stage how COVID was transmitted, prompting advice about hand washing rather than wearing face masks. But the high level of infectiousness and the possibility of asymptomatic transmission were being actively discussed by scientists and commentators. The Imperial College, University of London report that was so influential to the government's initial response to the virus and which led to widespread antipathy among lockdown sceptics towards its chief author, Professor Neil Ferguson, stated that they assumed symptomatic individuals are 50% more infectious than asymptomatic individuals. A government spokesperson said that was being clear about the understanding of the virus changing over time and that it changed significantly day by day, particularly at the start of the pandemic. They claimed the vast majority of the recent court judgment found in the government's favour and that evidence on asymptomatic transmission was extremely uncertain. They asserted, "Our thoughts are with all those who lost their loved ones during the pandemic. Throughout the pandemic, our aim has been to protect the public from the threat to life and health posed by COVID-19. And we specifically sought to safeguard care home residents based on the best information available at the time."
Seventh Imam, Imam Musa al-Kazim alayhi salatu wasalam, is actually known as Bab al-Hawaij.
قال الإمام الكاظم عليه السلام خير الأمور أوسطها.
زيارة of Imam Musa ibn Ja'far al-Kazim عليه السلام.
السلام عليك يا مولاي موسى ابن جعفر ورحمة الله.
This is Dialogue, a program on the famous conversations of Imam Musa al-Kazim alayhi salam. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome, dear listeners, and I'm your host, Mahdi. We're talking about the dialogues of Imam al-Kazim alayhi salam. Imam Musa al-Kazim alayhi salam was the direct descendant of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, and he was also the seventh divinely appointed Imam among the household of the Holy Prophet Muhammad. Imam Musa al-Kazim alayhi salam led a life which was in balance and harmony with that of the Prophet Muhammad, his great-great-grandfather. His life and the life of Imam al-Kazim was in the line and the direction of the Prophet Muhammad. And of course, the life of Imam al-Kazim alayhi salam was a strict adherence and obedience of Islam in so many different ways, whether it was his ethics, his morals, his behaviors, his actions, his statements. We find that Imam Musa al-Kazim alayhi salam was the copy of the Holy Prophet Muhammad of Islam, the messenger of Allah. Imam Musa al-Kazim alayhi salam led an upright, righteous and noble life. These are his dialogues.
قال الإمام الكاظم عليه السلام: الحمية رأس الدواء، والمعدة بيت الداء، عود بدنا ما تعود.
Imam Musa al-Kazim alayhi salam stated, "Diet control is the fountainhead of remedies, and the stomach is the house of all ailments. So condition your body while it can be conditioned."
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's an honor and a blessing to have you with us. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. We find in the beautiful conversations of Imam al-Kazim alayhi salam, this divinely appointed Imam, that he talks to his companions and his friends about a whole host of different things. We do find that one of the things that Imam Al-Kadhim alayhi salam talks about in one of his conversations deals with being disobedient to our parents. Now, in this conversation with one of his companions, Imam Al-Kadhim alayhi salam says that the Messenger of Allah has said, when talking about disobedience to parents, the Holy Messenger of Allah has said, be obedient to your parents and restrict yourself to the garden. Be disobedient and rude with your parents and restrict yourself to the fire. Imam Al-Kadhim alayhi salam here very beautifully tells us this tradition from the Messenger of Allah. Of course, as the tradition goes, the first of us is Muhammad, the last of us is Muhammad, and the middle of us is Muhammad, meaning that all of the divinely appointed Imams, they speak the words and the messages of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings upon him and his holy household. And so here we find that being obedient to our parents will take us towards the garden, the paradise, the heaven. But on the other hand, being disobedient and rude with our parents will lead us towards the fires of hell. In this day and age, and perhaps in even previous ages and eras, we find that sometimes it is quite difficult for a youth to be obedient to their parents. Now, of course, we must try our best to remain silent in front of our parents, and we must try to understand the commands that our parents give us. Because surely a loving and righteous and noble parent only wants good for their children. And so in reality, when we obey our righteous, good, and honorable parents, then we are truly doing something which is for our own benefit. And if we are disobeying the commandments of our righteous and noble parents, then of course that is going to lead us towards trouble. And so being obedient to our parents is not only good for this world, but also for the hereafter. This is Dialogue, Imam Al-Kadhim, alayhi salam.
IRIB English Radio. You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, the program Dialogue. I'm Attar, the producer of this program, and at this moment, I invite you to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Abbas Mirza about Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam.
Mansur Dawaniqi summoned the Imam with the intention of killing him. When Imam entered Baghdad, he himself went forward and welcomed the Imam and mentioned that I had a dream of Amir al-Mumineen, of Ali ibn Abi Talib. And in this dream, I saw that he was reciting a verse of the Quran. And then right after that, Mansur inquires the 6th, 7th Imam. He says that, are you going to revolt against me? Then Imam replied that, I have no such intention of revolting against you. The Khulafa were always in fear of losing their power because their Khilafat was not on the hearts of people. The Khilafat of the Masumin, the Khilafat of the Imams were on the heart of the people. They governed the heart. They were the rulers of the heart because of their sifat.